Acts chapter 5, we're in the midst of looking at the apostles' defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. We're going to finish with verse 32, where they say, "We are witnesses," and then the rest of the time, today we could call this Gamaliel's counsel for the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel's counsel. That'll be the title of the sermon. I do have one verse to finish, and then we'll start on that. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest of those and those who with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Here's where we begin this afternoon. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan of this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to be fighting against God." And they agreed with them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, or scourged them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Like I said, we have one verse to finish. And this is from earlier. Fourth, Peter explains that they have no choice but to show forth the truth because they are Christ's witnesses. Verse 32 says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is a reference to their apostolic commission. It is almost identical in parts to what Jesus told the apostles after the resurrection. Here's Luke 24:44-49. We read this. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Now, when Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit as a witness, he is referring to the Spirit's work through the apostles. The Holy Spirit doesn't communicate with people directly today. You have to listen to a preacher. Now, the apostles had direct revelation, but there are no apostles living today. the Holy Spirit used the apostles. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the message of the gospel and all Christian doctrine and ethics comes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, either through their use of the Old Testament scriptures, and you see them quoting the Old Testament frequently to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and by an immediate inspiration in the apostles themselves, which, like I said, that's a unique thing. That's for the apostles. We don't have that anymore. You know, the Pentecostals claim it, some charismatics claim it, but they're heretics. The Holy Spirit also bore witness to the truth by the miracles performed through the apostles. The Spirit, moreover, testifies to the truth by an interior work of grace in us. The gospel needs the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit to be effectual. He convicts us in the hearts of all those who believe the gospel. The gospel must be attended by a work of the Holy Spirit for it to be effectual, for people to actually believe in Christ, have saving faith and repentance. And then Peter adds the point that the Holy Spirit is only given to those who obey God. The verb obey is the same as verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Obviously, no one can receive the Holy Spirit without obeying the gospel. That is, without believing in Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about that. The verb is in the present tense here, and thus implies that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and thus continually obey Christ's orders. They're habitually and continuously obeying the orders of Christ. One should not expect the filling of the Spirit if one walks in habitual disobedience. Peter is not saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is somehow dependent on merit or good works. He's not saying that. But that obedience or true sanctification is always connected to possessing the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is implying strongly here that the members of the Sanhedrin are disobedient to the gospel and thus do not possess the Holy Spirit. That's what he's implying. In other words, they are not even saved. You're not even saved. If the Sanhedrin trust in Christ and obey him, they too could experience the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Although no one can be saved by works, because we are all sinners, and even our best works are tainted by sin, Luke 17:10. Nevertheless, true believers are characterized by obedience. They're characterized by obedience. Those who really believe in Jesus always submit to him as Lord. Jesus said, "A tree is known by its fruit." Now, you can't see a person's heart. But if you look at their life and they're living in habitual sin, you know that they have a rotten heart. The fruit reveals the root. The apostles were producing good fruit, while the members of the Sanhedrin were producing bad fruit. One cannot honestly say that they believe in Jesus as Lord when he refuses to bow the knee to him as Lord. People whose lives are characterized by lawlessness or antinomianism are not true believers and thus do not possess the Holy Spirit. The first epistle of John makes this point very clear. In 1 John 1:6 we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And John puts this point positively in 1 John 3:3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And then 1 John 3:24, he adds this, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So if you're habitually walking according to the commandments, if you have a lifestyle of godliness, if you have a lifestyle of obedience, if you've rejected your old life, you can have assurance that you're a true believer. The apostles' defense has been brilliant, a theological masterpiece, and it's very short. The Sanhedrin is left with only three choices. They can become angry and immediately intensify the persecution. That's one. Two, they can embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and become disciples of Christ. That's what they should have done. Or three, wait and see where things lead. Take a pragmatic approach. Well, the Sadducees and the high priests want to take the first the first approach, and they want to immediately kill the apostles. There's no evidence that any of these men converted to Christ. But Gamaliel will convince the court to follow the third, more pragmatic, more moderate approach, as we're going to see now. In Acts 5:33-40, we have the response of the Sanhedrin to the testimony of the apostles spoken by Peter. It is one of intense anger, especially from the party of the Sadducees, but caution from one of the most respected teachers among the Pharisees. The preaching of the gospel in a clear, bold manner can have a number of different responses. Some can be convicted of sin and see the need to repent and flee to Christ at once for salvation. And I've seen this. I've seen people just, they've never heard the gospel before. The first time they hear it, they're just immediately on their knees begging God, you know, forgive me, and they flee to Christ. That's one response. And this was the response of many Jews on the day of Pentecost. When they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart with sorrow for sin and a consciousness of guilt before God, and thus they embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and joined the church. They were cut to the heart. Now, others can show a little interest, but they are basically unconverted and indecisive. We discussed this last week. We saw that many Jews had a certain outward respect for the apostles in the church and the Christian community. But they did not believe the gospel, and they did not follow Christ. They didn't join themselves to the apostles. They didn't join themselves to the church. A little outward respect without true faith will not save anyone. That's the state of many people in our country today. There are many people, and there's radio talk show guys, you know, that are pretty good. And they show outward respect for the church, but they're not really believers in Christ. They don't go to church. They haven't joined a church. Then there are also those who rant against the gospel. They react against the gospel and Christianity with a violent hostility. This is the reaction of the high priest and the Sadducees. In verse 33 we read, "And when they heard these things, they were furious," literally cut to the heart, "and plotted to kill them." The words translated furious or cut to the heart mean literally, in Greek, were sawn through. Anger was so strong and furious within them that it was as if their hearts were being ripped apart. They were just filled with rage. Their fury stirred them toward thoughts of murder. Away with these guys. Let's kill them. They were intending to do away with the apostles. The verb "were minded" describes the intent or plan in their mind. It is in the imperfect tense, indicating that murder was not a quick passing thought, but a continuous thought and plan. You know, it's not where they had a quick flash of anger and they go, "Oh, that's not a good thought. I better reject that thought." No, they were mulling it around in their mind. "Oh, I want to kill these guys. I'm going to kill them." The seed of murderous rage was firmly implanted in their hearts, and it would eventually lead them to a severe persecution of Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. It probably would have begun at once, but a chief leader of the Pharisees urged caution. There was not yet unanimity among the Sanhedrin. It is shocking that the very men who are furious with the apostles for pointing out that Jesus the Messiah's blood is on their hands, who have emphatically rejected the charge of being murderers of Christ. "How dare you call us killers of Christ? How dare you cast aspersions on us, saying that his blood is on us?" They're willing, and they're even plotting and planning in their minds to slay the innocent blood of the holy apostles. What rotten, filthy hypocrites. The insanity and self-deception of the wicked is a sobering thing of which we must all be aware. We see insane things that our government does. We see insane things, especially the Democrats say and liberals on TV. It's madness. There's a radio talk show. He says liberalism is he's talking about modern liberalism. It's like a mental disorder. Now, even though these men do not have the knowledge, the authority of the death penalty, they will seek a way to put them to death. And this was very likely a discussion regarding the killing of the apostles. And this discussion is what elicited the response of Gamaliel. It is interesting that during Jesus' ministry, which was focused around the area of Galilee primarily, now he went all around Judea, but Most of it occurred on the northern shores of Galilee. His headquarters for a while was in Capernaum. And he did not focus on Jerusalem very much due to the dangers there. That our Lord's chief opponents, you read the Gospels, his chief opponents were the Pharisees and the experts in the law. The Sadducees, they're kind of down in Jerusalem doing their thing. The Sadducees essentially ignored Jesus. They hardly ever approached him with questions. Jesus was a religious teacher, and they were not religious. They were into political power and wealth. But in the post-Pentecost period, when the apostles are focused on Jerusalem and are having amazing success in the city where these guys live, the movers and shakers, the power guys, live there, and they were all filthy rich, they were all millionaires, these guys used the temple to get rich. Remember Jesus casting them out of the temple. The Sadducees feel threatened. If the people become Christians and see us as wicked apostate men who murder the Messiah, the King of the Jews, then we will lose our influence. We will lose our power. We're going to lose some of that cash flow. The Pharisees, who were constantly opposing Jesus, seem a bit more subdued at this time. Perhaps they see the Christians at least as a conservative force against the liberalism of the Sadducees. We don't know. We don't know the details. And this is going to be for a short period because they will be persecuted. They did accept the resurrection from the dead and the supernatural. It could be that some Pharisees were willing to tolerate the Christians because they both accepted the resurrection from the dead. And later in Paul, when he appears before the court in the later part of the book of Acts, he appeals to the resurrection to try to divide the Sanhedrin. Very brilliant. And this brings us to verse 34 in Gamaliel's who at this time thwarted the plans of the Sadducees to kill the apostles. Let's say God used him so they could keep preaching for a while right at the temple complex. That's going to end when the persecution starts. Essentially, a compromise was achieved where the apostles were only beaten or scourged, not murdered. They were placed on the ground and whipped. Verse 34 reads, "Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Now this man is identified by party or sect and by name because of his prominence and his great influence at the time. He is a Pharisee. Now the Greek word pharisaos comes from the Hebrew word pharash, which means separatist. It is similar in usage to our 20th century fundamentalist. The party came into existence after the exile to fight against worldliness and laxity in religious matters. You know, they're basically, you know, hey, we're going to be strict. As the priests became more and more liberal, they insisted on the strictest outward observance of all the legal requirements and regulations of the Mosaic Law. But they added a whole mass of rabbinical regulations to God's law in order, in their mind, to help people defense the law and to help people obey it. So stupid things like, well, on the Sabbath, you can only take this many steps. If you take more steps than this, you're breaking the Sabbath. And there are modern ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they won't turn a light switch on the Sabbath. You know, there's all these regulations. These regulations were often absurd, arbitrary, and burdensome, if you read the Talmud. Moreover, these regulations had the effect of focusing the people on man-made rules and regulations and traditions instead of God's law. And thus, they in the end were actually leading people away from the true religion. Whenever we start following human traditions instead of the Bible, people are led away from the Bible. As their traditions multiply, they even ended up causing people to disobey the clear teachings of God's law. Their use of human tradition became a major point of contention between them and Jesus during his ministry. Because our Lord refused to follow man-made laws and traditions in the religious sphere. Now, they had these ritual hand washings before you could eat. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. Now, washing your hands is a good thing, isn't it? But he wouldn't do it because they had a religious significance upon it. So he wouldn't do it. He insisted on the doctrine of sola scriptura and the regular principle of worship. Jesus did. Now, as a consequence of their heaping up of human traditions in the religious and ethical sphere, they became extreme formalists who ended up ignoring the important spiritual and ethical issues of Scripture. They appeared holy in public, but it was all for a show. They were arrogant and wicked. Yet they boasted of their supreme holiness. You can read about Jesus deals with them in the Sermon on the Mount. They pray on street corners so everybody can see them. They have these elaborate phylacteries to make everybody think they're super holy and everything. They want the best seat at the table to show of their prominence. It was all a show. They were popular among the people because they believed in the supernatural, and compared to the Sadducees, who were liberal, very worldly, and clearly obsessed with power and money, they did seem pious. So the Jews are in a sad state when they have a choice between Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, there was the Essenes over here, but they were kind of a monk community out in the Dead Sea, by the Dead Sea. And then you had the Zealots, who were a very minor party. And because of this human traditions, their human traditions, and great emphasis on only outward formal piety, they became very proud and adopted the idea that man can be saved by keeping the law, which is not what the Bible teaches at all. They were exceptionally self-righteous and were totally opposed to the biblical doctrine of sovereign grace. They were the Jewish equivalent to the Roman Catholic Church, of course, without the statues and the idols. And thus they were opposed by Jesus Christ, strongly opposed. Christ would have nothing to do with them. Our Lord described their wickedness in Matthew 23 and pronounced 8 woes against them. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Why? Well, they were teaching salvation by works. And of course, whenever people teach salvation by works, whether you're a Roman Catholic or whether you're the Federal Edition heretic, it involves making the law easier to keep. And that's what they did. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks a lot about, and the law is internal. It applies to your words. It applies to your thoughts. And once you realize it applies to your words and your thoughts, none of us are going to go to heaven by our works. You may have never touched another woman in your whole life, but you probably had some impure thoughts. You might even have some impure thoughts today. Jesus says, there's no hope for you. You have to flee to Christ. Now, Gamaliel was the son of Rabbi Simeon and the grandson of the famous and influential Rabbi Hillel. Hillel flourished from around 37 to 4 BC. Hillel founded a popular school of Pharisees. Gamaliel became a leader of that school, which was known for being more liberal, having more liberal views on a number of issues. A loose concept of the reasons which are allowed for divorce, for example. The main rival school, which was much more strict and intolerant, was the school of Rabbi Shammai. His views on divorce corresponded much more closely to Scripture and to Christ. Remember the view, you know, the liberal Jews, the liberal Pharisees basically had a view, if your wife is overweight, if your wife doesn't please you anymore, if she burns your toes, she's not a good cook, divorce her, go ahead. You can divorce her for any cause, pretty much. And Shammai basically said, no, 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 she has to commit some form of impurity, fornication, which is what the Scripture teaches. Now, Gamaliel was a very cautious and tolerant man who by this time was quite old and honored by the people. One of the reasons that Gamaliel had such weight at the Sanhedrin was his great popularity among the people. The Jews looked to him for political for leadership, especially in the Sanhedrin. His period of influence is from around AD 25 to AD 50. Now, Jesus was born around AD 6 BC, so he was there for the critical time of the church getting going. This means that for a period of over 20 years, AD, let's say AD 28 to 30 to AD 50, he did not become a Christian, and he came to agree with the persecutions. Modern Judaism, with its exceptionally negative view of Jesus and Christianity, is the legacy of the Pharisees, of which Gamaliel was a very influential person. The Jews in Damascus, Asia Minor, and Europe at this time were primarily under the influence of the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. And their treatment of Paul the Apostle was a great hostility if you read the book of Acts. And also he discusses it in 2 Corinthians. He's beaten, I forget what he says, 5 times. He received flogging, 40 minus 1. Now after his conversion, Acts 9:22-23 tells us that he confounded the Jews at Damascus, that this Jesus is the Christ. And many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They plotted to kill Paul. They wanted to kill Paul. In Matthew 23:34, Jesus said, "I send you," he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, "prophets, wise men, and scribes." He's talking about the apostles and the early evangelists. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now, why did he say crucify? Well, one of the things the Jews would do in Asia Minor and other places is they'd get the Roman authorities to arrest them. The Jews were a constant thorn in the side of the first preachers of the gospel. In verse 37, he adds, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Our gospel message must be clear and bold enough for the world to take note. If belief does not come, then we should expect hostility and hatred." Expect it. If you're faithful to the gospel, expect hostility. Expect hatred. In our preaching, if our preaching does not offend the world, then we are not preaching the true gospel. It's that simple. Now, he served in the Sanhedrin as a very learned man with a lot of clout. Now, the reason we are told exactly who he is by Luke is to explain why the Sadducees, who were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles, backed down for the time being. It was because of this man. The apostle Paul was one of his students. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says that he was educated and trained in the law by Gamaliel. Paul, before his conversion, was a dogmatic, hateful, intolerant persecutor of Christians. Where did he learn that? From the school of the Pharisees. Either Paul disagreed with his teacher, or Gamaliel's moderation was temporary, and I say it was temporary. Gamaliel stands up, and he gives an order to remove the apostles from the proceedings. He wants them removed from the council, so the discussion of what to do with them could be unrestrained and remain private. It's very common. You know, you remove something while they're discussing what to do. They're removed from the room. Presbyterians call it going into executive session. This is called a closed session of the assembly. In verses 35 and 36, Gamaliel urges caution and sets forth some examples of movements that have arisen and then failed. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Now Gamaliel addresses the court respectfully, and then he separates himself from the intentions of the high priest and their close associates, the Sadducees. Note that he does not say "we" when describing the plans to murder the apostles, but "you." You Sadducees want to do this. He doesn't say "we want to do this." He's not ready for that yet. This implies that he does not agree with them, with their plans, and wants them to set a new course of action. With calm words and some recent examples, he carefully steers the Sanhedrin away from murdering the apostles and starting a major persecution. Gamaliel's argument is based on two assumptions. The first is God's sovereignty. Now, unlike the Sadducees, who were basically humanists, they were liberals, the Pharisees accepted the sovereignty of God and the miraculous. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed that God was in control. God is in control, and thus we can let God handle this new movement. His second assumption is that God will not allow a false heretical movement to prosper or last. Therefore, if the Christian movement is not of God, God himself would make sure that the movement fails or comes to nothing. Now, this, keep in mind, this is not an apostle speaking, this is a Pharisee. The second assumption is not actually true if one studies history. The Zealot movement in Israel was not truly and completely stamped out until AD 135. In the United States, a number of heretical movements that claim to be the true expression of Christianity, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., they've arisen, and they've not only lasted for many generations, but they've prospered. Two of the fastest growing groups in the United States and the world are Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? Because they're extremely evangelistic. If you're born into the Mormon Catholic Church, you're required to go door to door. You see the guys in their bicycles with their white shirts and their ties? They're required to do that. God does not always stamp out heretical groups that masquerade as Christianity. The prime example of this is Roman Catholicism. They are prospering in our day and are more heretical and demonic than ever. They're worse now than they were 100 years ago. They really are. The first example is Theudas, who came along and claimed to be another deliverer such as the Maccabees. He attracted 400 militant followers who rallied around him. He was killed, probably by the Romans, very likely by the Romans, and his followers were scattered. Gamaliel, have in mind the fact that very recently, Jesus of Nazareth was put to death by the Romans. So look, Jesus was killed by the Romans. Maybe this group will scatter too. Let's wait and see. There's no need to be hasty here. We don't have to start killing these guys yet. Let's wait and see if God scatters the movement. Now, he obviously at this time did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. So he was thinking that the new Christian movement would die out. This is not a very sound assumption, given the fact that Jesus was not only alive, but exalted to God's right hand. Moreover, Theudas had 400 followers. By the time this court proceeding happened, there were over 15,000 Christians in Jerusalem. The next example is Judas of Galilee. Now, we really don't know anything about Judas, but Judas of Galilee we do. While the Thaddeus mentioned above is not noted clearly in ancient histories, Judas of Galilee is well documented. We have a definite account of this rebel and his insurrection in Josephus, Antiquities 18:1-25. During the reign of Emperor Augustus Caesar, two censuses were conducted, one around 6 B.C., around 6 to 4 B.C., depending on who you read, which is recorded in Luke 2:2. This is when Jesus was born. This is when they had to go to Bethlehem. This is the census that caused Mary and Joseph to go back to Bethlehem. Another was conducted in A.D. 6, when Jesus was a little boy. A Roman census not only involved counting the population, like American censuses, but also it involved collecting taxes. Therefore, they were popular with political leaders, but they were hated by the people. How dare you take my money, especially giving your money to pagan Rome? It's like a Christian having to give money to Hillary Clinton or Obama, some satanic person. The census and the tax in AD 6 were so unpopular that riots broke out in the region of Galilee. Judas, a resident from what is today called the Golan Heights, rebelled and had a very large following. He was popular with the Jewish people, but he was killed and his followers were dispersed. The Romans sent troops into the area and the revolt was completely crushed, easily crushed by the Romans. Judas' rebellion led to the rise of what is called the Zealot Party. You heard of them. Which lasted until AD 135. One of the 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot, had belonged to that group. So the party was crushed, but there were people still around that believed in that. Now, in looking at these two examples, we see another flaw in Gamaliel's argument. These men were not only false prophets, but the anger and excitement that caused them to follow them was chiefly political. These were not spiritual movements. They wanted liberation from Rome, and the people attached themselves to violent men out of anger and resentment. Jesus' movement was purely spiritual or religious and was based on changing men's hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with the gospel and the Word of God. Now, the gospel does have political implications, but the kingdom of God spreads by regeneration, not revolution or violence. So we're talking about two very, very different movements. With this in mind, we see that Gamaliel really does not understand the new Christian movement at all. Compared to the Sadducees, he seems moderate and reasonable, but still his thinking is radically unscriptural.
It's radically unscriptural.
Now, with the second example, the Sanhedrin knew that zealots still existed in small numbers. So it seems that Gamaliel is essentially saying, yeah, there are a few zealots out there, and you can tolerate them. You don't go after them and try to kill them. This Christian movement will die out, and we can tolerate a few Christians here and there. Don't worry about it. That's kind of what he's saying here. Ironically, the zealots would start a revolt in AD 66 that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple to the ground, and a great slaughter of the people. So they feared the Christians, they let the zealots go, and it led to their destruction. The zealots were tolerated while soon the meek and peaceful Christians would be persecuted. The zealots contributed to their destruction while the Christians following Jesus' teaching saved several thousand Jewish Christians from certain death. Remember, Jesus warned them, when you see the sign of the abomination of desolation, get out of town, get out of Jerusalem. And they did. They all fled to Pella. Thousands fled to Pella, and none of the Christians died in Jerusalem. In verses 38 and 39, Gamaliel makes his recommendation and summarizes his argument. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight even against God. Now, based on his argumentation, Gamaliel advises the court to set the apostles free and to leave them alone. Just let this be. Sit on it. Don't do anything to them. He counsels the Sanhedrin to basically ignore the Christian movement for now. Then Gamaliel sums up his reasoning with two conditional sentences. In the first, he reiterates that if the new movement is based on a fiction or if it is a purely human invention, it'll eventually fail. So if this is phony, don't worry about it. It's going to fail. This argument is not stated as strongly as the second argument, indicating that at this time Gamaliel is not convinced that it is only of human origin. He's not quite sure. In the second conditional sentence, Gamaliel is dogmatic, for he knows that what he says is of a biblical truth. A movement that has been created or established by God, by Jehovah, cannot be stamped out or defeated. And that's an obvious truth of Scripture, isn't it? If Christianity originated with God's plan and action in history, then to fight against it is to fight against God himself. The last clause in the Greek is a complete sentence. Gamaliel is telling his fellow Jews an obvious truth from the Scriptures. Now, he probably has in mind a passage such as 2 Chronicles 13:12, where Abijah said to the idolatrous Jeroboam and his armies, O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Later that day, God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah. Now, there's an important lesson here for all people. Those who resist the gospel and impugn it, and mock it and insult Christ and his people, who mock biblical Christianity, are really fighting against God. When you see all these popular atheist and agnostic speakers on YouTube and these things, you know, that mock God, that mock Christianity, they're mocking God. They're fighting against God. Not a good place to be. There could be no neutrality in God's universe. If you are not for Jesus Christ, you are against him. You are waging warfare against God. Jesus said to Peter, on this rock, the gospel, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the truth, the gospel is going to knock the gates of hell right down. We're going to conquer. No one can defeat Christ or God. In the late 19th century, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, due to the rise of secularism in the West, predicted the death of Bible-believing Christianity altogether. He said it's going to be gone. There's going to be no Christian churches due to the rise of secularism. While 140 years later, Bible-believing Christianity is going strong, the secular humanistic worldview and evolution is in crisis. Anybody who studied molecular biology and the fossil record and geology, who's honest, has any iota of honesty in them, can see that evolution is impossible. It's disproven by the fossil record. It's disproven by biology. Neither has a leg to stand on, and both lead to chaos and nihilism. Macroevolution is a gigantic fraud. The epistemologically self-conscious wicked do what they can to overthrow Christ's kingdom and his true church. They hate it. When you see those Democrats up there, they hate Christ. They hate God. They love abortion. They love killing babies. They love murder. They're evil. But because God defends his kingdom, it can never be overthrown with human philosophies or violence. God brings all the counsels of men to nothing. Nero, Caiaphas, Hitler, Stalin are all burning in hell, and their empires have come to nothing. Christ wields the rod of iron in history against his enemies. God allows persecutions to arise, that is true, to test and purify his church, but they never prevail. They never prevail. Christ is on his throne, ruling over the nations for the sake of his church. For the sake of his church. This ought to be a great encouragement to all of us. If we preach the truth, if we speak the truth, we're faithful to Christ and his word, we cannot fail in our mission. There will be no failure. We should be bold, dogmatic, and uncompromising in our message and service to Christ, because the victory has been achieved at the cross and the empty tomb. We are assured victory. Jesus is ruling and conquering right now. When Christians adopt theologies of pessimism and defeat, and seek compromise of the wicked because of fear and pessimism, they show a serious lack of faith in the promises of God. That's all it is. It's a lack of faith. In verse 40, we learn that Gamaliel convinced the Sanhedrin to calm down and release the apostles. And they agreed with him. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The Sadducees were convinced not to go kill the apostles and have them killed. But they were not going to allow them just off scot-free. After the apostles had so blatantly disregarded their orders not to preach or teach in Jesus' name. So they had them beaten. They are beaten before they are let go. The word used, dero, means to flay, scourge, beat, or smite. According to the Mosaic law, men who are guilty of certain crimes could be flogged. The person found guilty is forced to lie on the ground face down while he is hit in the back with a thin rod or a leather whip made of calfskin. It was exceptionally painful and would often cause severe bruising and even draw blood. And this punishment is based directly on Deuteronomy 25:1-3. If there is a dispute between men and they come to the court and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous, that is, they declare the righteous person innocent, and they condemn the wicked, that is, they render a verdict of guilty, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, within a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So the Jews, in accordance with this law, would always give him people 39 lashes to make sure they didn't violate this law. And Paul refers to this explicitly. I was beat with 40 lashes minus one by the Jews. He was beaten 5 times in his ministry. 5 times. 40 lashes minus one. Very painful. The flogging should not be confused with Roman scourging, which involved a whip made of 2 leather strips braided together with pieces of bone, pieces of bronze, and ending with metal hooks. These whips are called scorpions in ancient literature. Roman scourging was often fatal. It was very cruel. It was often fatal because skin and chunks of flesh would be torn off one's back. Now that's the kind of scourging Jesus received. And it was so rough, he needed help carrying the cross. He was so beat up. If the apostles had suffered such a scourging, they would have been incapacitated for some time. And as I noted, Paul tells us he was flogged 5 times and that he received from the Jews the stipulated 40 lashes minus one. See 2 Corinthians 11:24. Our account is the first recorded punishment, the first stripes of the saints in Scripture. This is the first beginning of persecution. Now, what is noteworthy here is the fact that the apostles were severely beaten even though they had done nothing wrong at all. They hadn't been proven guilty of anything. They hadn't been convicted of anything. The beating was unjust and unscriptural. It was done out of anger and to scare the apostles into refraining from preaching the gospel. It was arbitrary. The court released the apostles with the same command as before. Do not speak in the name of Jesus. This Sanhedrin was arbitrary, unjust, pragmatic, and not scriptural at all. They show their weakness and spiritual impotence in resorting to threats and physical violence instead of debating points of scripture and proving their case biblically. If they were on the side of truth, all they had to do was debate the apostles and refute them scripturally. You don't see them trying to debate scripture. You don't see them trying to refute the resurrection of Christ. You don't see them debating doctrine or prophecies. They had nothing on their side. So they resort to arbitrary tyranny, sadism, violence, threats. They had nothing to stand on, and they knew it. And we're going to stop there, and then we're going to see the apostles are set free, and then, Lord willing, next week, they're going to rejoice. And then we get another quick report, just a verse telling us. They didn't stop preaching at all and went house to house and everything. They were totally active. So what a great thing. We see here, obviously we're not apostles. Obviously we don't have the gifts they did. But we need to imitate them. And their fearlessness, their boldness, their unwillingness to compromise. They didn't compromise one iota. They stood in the truth and they preached the truth, whatever the outcome would be, and they trusted in God. We need to be that way today. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. We thank you, Lord. Well, help us to imitate the apostles, Lord, as we're entering a new phase of persecution in the United States of America and the Western nations who have adopted sodomite rites and are imposing their ethical standard from Satan. They're trying to impose it on the church. They're trying to impose it on the population. Their evil, their wickedness in departing from the law of God and adopting humanistic law. Cause us, Lord, to stand up and preach the truth. And that even if we suffer, let us be like the apostles who rejoiced that we were worthy to suffer for Christ. In his name, we pray. Amen.